Please be seated. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 8. You're reading the entirety of the chapter, verses 1 through 22, this Lord's Day evening. But it is to read the inerrant word of the Almighty God, and then to pray, ask for His blessings upon our time in this text, our prayer for illumination. So let's read the text, submit to it, hear it as it is, inspired and without error, and then let's pray for God's blessing upon our reflection. Isaiah 8, beginning in verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, take a large tablet and write on it common characters belonging to Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. And I will give reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest, and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me. And I went to the prophets, and she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said to me, call his name Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. Before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. The Lord spoke to me again. Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently, and rejoice over Rezin, son of Remaliah, therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. Its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary, and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel. A trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. And I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel. From the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. When they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. They will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. The word of the Lord, let's pray. Our Father and our God, how real is the doom that awaits all those who do not bow the knee to King Jesus while there is still time to repent and believe. Father, how thankful we are for your loving kindness, for your patience, for your long suffering. I thank you for waiting all these many days until we have had the blessing to profess saving faith in Christ Jesus. Father, thank you. We can pray boldly as your patience continues. Indeed, as covenant children continue to be born and raised in the house of the Lord and amidst his people. Father, thank you for this time and this night. And thank you for this text. Thank you that you do not leave us in ignorance, nor allow us to be complacent. Thank you for the conviction of your word and the holiness of your holy word. Thank you indeed for the warning. Thank you that Jesus has come. And thank you that he saves us from all that our sin has merited. May this time be to his glory. Indeed, may you equip us, indeed, to serve him in the week to come. Thank you that our Sabbath rest continues even now. May we use it well. May we be deepened in our thanksgiving for what Christ has done and what he continues to do, seated at your right hand in glory. In the name of the Lord we pray. Amen. Well, the will of the Lord for Judah is clear. In fact, there's a prophecy which has been written because chapter 8 follows so closely to the exact same prophecy, or close to it, of chapter 7. In fact, for just a review, look up with me just verses 19 and 20. The clarity of the fact that the Syrian armies will come and ravage the land of Judah as well as Samaria, which it will destroy, and drag the inhabitants, those who are unable to escape into the walls of Jerusalem as refugees, into captivity indeed, where their family lines will be forgotten. Verse 19 of Isaiah 7, in that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the clefts of the rocks and on all the thorn bushes and on all the pastures. In the context of the prophecy of the impending Assyrian invasion, that again will only be stopped by the grace of God alone, as they have seized and taken every land of Judah, save Jerusalem alone, and are besieged around its walls, close enough to be able to shout their mocking of the God of Israel, indeed within the hearing of God's chosen people within those walls. The context is the king of Judah itself, King Ahaz, rejects the sign of the Lord that has been a blessing to us, the church, ever since it was given out. Ahaz rejected it, but praise the Lord that we have not. Again, beginning in verse 10 of Isaiah 7. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God, let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men? Do you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Again, of course, as in our text too, Emmanuel means in the name of the Lord, God with us. And while that prophecy is a blessing to us before, during, and after, it being given, it being fulfilled in the fullness of time, and our reflection upon the magnitude of God the Son, fully God, becoming man, and free of the Father's and Spirit's perfect timing, it's important for us, in the light of our text this Lord's Day night, that that prophecy is ignored again and again and again, even now as it has been fulfilled, as it was when it was first given in all of its clarity. So chapter 7, the impending invasion of Assyria, and chapter 8, again, only chapter 8 focuses more on the rejection of the promise of the gospel, the warning that the Assyrian armies will come if there is not repentance. Again, the rejection of this by the whole nation. Rejection of the gospel, the whole nation, the people of Judah, the people in the pew, if you will. So as our text begins, we see that are going to be physical signs that accompany the word of the Lord that is given in chapter 7. The sign of the big tablet. Again, with the words of the son of Isaiah to be written. Again, the name is after an impending invasion. We'll get to the details of what that name actually means word by word in a moment. But again, his name means that Judah will be invaded by the Gentiles. And again, it might seem like a redundant prophecy, the word of the Lord, clear as can be, and the big tablet, and no less than the birth of a covenant son of a prophet who is to be named about a name that is tied in with the invasion of the Gentiles of the promised land. But John Calvin is very helpful here. Again, very helpful to focus on this, on our need to be warned again and again. We never arrive in terms of being over our complacency or our temptation by the trinkets of the world, the false gospels, the impostors. Calvin writes this about chapter 8, why it's there, and why Isaiah is led by the Lord to do in chapter 8 what he proclaimed in chapter 7, clarity. Calvin writes this, but because the wicked are not terrified by any threatenings, it was therefore necessary that this prediction should be repeated and demonstrated by some outward sign. As we read the text, again, prophets, there's much doom, much judgment, again, much warning, and it may seem redundant to us that how the Lord is willing to put up with our complacency, to put up with our glossing over, reading too quickly over prophecies such as these. He does whatever we need to have us waken up from our complacency. Let's get into the details of the text again, verses 1 and 2 now. The witnesses to predictive prophecy. We don't know who these men are, although the second of the two is almost certainly the father-in-law of King Ahaz. But the importance is that prophecies, the word of the Lord, is always accompanied by witnesses. Again, the situation that you have people that are very complacent, that will ignore the prophecies of Isaiah, so there will be witnesses brought to bear, and witnesses perform this very important task. As the words are written on that tablet, the invasion is coming. And again, the name of this child means, literally, the spoil speeds, the prey hastens. Israel, the promised land, the Israelites themselves will be the spoil and the prey that will drag them into captivity and destroy their land. Again, it hastens. Invasion is coming. And the witnesses, the role of these two men, is to verify that these words were written on this tablet before the invasion happened. In the midst of all the rubble, all the destruction, again, when this tablet is found, again, these men will testify to the fact that this is not written after the fact. This was prophesied by Isaiah, again, some 12 years before the entirety of the fulfillment of this prophecy, and in the immediate sense, in terms of the invasion of the Assyrians. So in verses 1 through 4, what we have here is basically the fact that the invasion will happen. And so the introduction, think of the summary this way. There are no group facts. There is an invasion that's coming immediately that is not going to affect Judah directly. Again, Damascus, Syria will be invaded. Ramaliah is the king of the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And again, before this child, again, whose name means the spoil speeds of great hastings, before he can barely talk, speak the words of the first words of most children as they grow into being toddlers and are able to articulate language, father, mother, before that happens, Damascus and Syria, Israel, and the reign of Ramaliah will be ended. They will be destroyed by Assyria. So that indeed will happen. But it's not just a fact of history. Even as a prophecy, the importance is that it is not a neutral event that is about to occur. The Israelites want it to be so. And that brings us to the three points at the meat of our text. The first is this, verses 5 to 10. The judgment of others is a warning to us. Point one, the judgment of others is a warning to us. Point two, verses 11 through 15. The fear of the Lord protects us from doom. The fear of the Lord protects us from doom. Final point in the gospel, so dear to us, so desperately in need of it. Waiting upon the Lord delivers us to the Lord. Waiting upon the Lord, no matter what our circumstance is in the moment, delivers us to the Lord. Now, the judgment of others is a warning to us. The Israelites want this to be a root fact. They actually rejoice. This is the language as verses 5 through 10 begins. The Lord spoke to me again, because this people has refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin, the son of Ramaliah. Now, it's important you to step back for a moment. The rejoicing over Rezin is not for who he is, but because he will be destroyed. They acknowledge the prophecy that Assyria will come. Remember, King Ahaz, instead of trusting in the Lord, he trusted in the pagan kingdom of Assyria to take pressure off him from the political pressure being brought to bear. Assyria and Israel wanted him to join an alliance with them against Assyria. So he went to the pagans directly and asked them to attack the other pagans, but also his fellow Israelites in the 10 northern tribes. And Assyria did. And Assyria, again, the prophecy is a year before this is going to happen. Assyria will come and will take that pressure off and destroy those two kingdoms. And so the Israelites look at that and they say, wow, they use what would be in our language, our vernacular. We dodged the bullet on that one. The warning of the Lord is this. It's a warning to us and it's a warning to them in their day. When we say, in our culture, when people say, we dodged the bullet, the irony is, the darts of the enemy are honing in and are going to make a bullseye right in our very souls. That's the warning of the text. It's not a root fact. And instead of rejoicing over the doom of others who have rejected the gospel, the warning is clear. You are in danger yourself. Do not rejoice that Ramaliah, the northern kingdom, is going to be destroyed in a year. Do not rejoice that the pagans in Syria will be destroyed and will be doomed in a year. But heed the warning that the Assyrians are coming for you. Again, the prophecy just given in chapter 7. And now, with the birth of this child, meaning the spoiled speech, the prey hastens, the certainty of the doom that is bearing down upon them, and the clarity of the warning to repent while there is still time. Flood language. Again, Old Testament new. Water is so important. Of course, the flood, covenant children, you know full well, again, what it means, the judgment of water as God uses it. Again, the language of the river Euphrates overflowing its banks, and a symbol for the army, a tool of judgment, whether it's water literally or whether it's water symbolically, meaning the armies of the pagans. Again, judgment will come. The holiness of God will not be mocked. The means that he gives to escape the guilt of breaking of his holy law, there will be justice given. The penalty will be paid. And instead of the gospel, the cleansing waters, again, used in the temple, used in the ceremonial law, the cleansing, the sprinkling upon God's people, the waters of Siloah, why are they gentle? Because the water in the promised land, the waters used within the temple, are used to symbolize the cleansing that Jesus gives to himself as the living waters. Those who drink of him will never thirst again. The baptism of repentance that leads to, that is a means of preparing yourself for the coming of the all-holy Lord, who will come, God the Son though he is, holy as he is, and obeying the law perfectly as he does. He will not come to doom you, he will come to save you. Do not take that lightly. Embrace the gospel. Cry out for mercy while there is still time. That gospel for them was rejected. And again, let us not say what they said in terms of, wow, God is good. But let's be mindful when conviction comes. Let us not take our need for Jesus this moment any lighter than we did the first time our eyes were opened. We realized what awaited us if we did not place our faith in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. It's a wonderful question. I love the fact that it is still asked of college students today. Now, Cambridge Crusade is now called CRUE, but that was how the Lord saved me, the clarity of that. On a scale of 0 to 100%, if you were to die tonight, that's not an idle question, is it? If that happened to you, if you were into eternity, you were before the all-holy God, what scale on 0 to 100% are you sure that you would be saved? And to realize and be convicted, again, there is not a range of answers, is there? It is 0 or 100. Who is the object of your faith? Anyone say Jesus, and you are doomed. Again, the people here are ignoring the warning and the clarity of the language. The waters of the river, mighty and many. The king of Assyria and all his glory. It will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks. And it will sweep on to Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. That's vivid language, isn't it? And it's very, very symbolic. As the Assyrian army again reached to just Jerusalem itself. Jerusalem itself was the last city standing, only one standing, with hundreds of thousands of Assyrian troops around it. Again, it leave the waters up to the neck. And then this analogy, or this symbolic language, its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land. And then this is like a prayer, it's a cry of anguish. Oh, Emmanuel. Oh, God with us. Again, the Assyrians, are the pagans really going to come? Is this doom really awaiting us? And the answer is yes. And that contrast is almost the irony of the prophecy. Language both Old Testament and New. You remember Jesus weeping over Jerusalem in the New Testament, don't you, Matthew? What does he describe? Again, how he wants repentance. He wants Jerusalem to believe and to come under the shelter of his wing as a mother hen protects her chicks. But in the rejection of that gospel offer, the outspread wings that will fill the land, again, it is the darkness of the carrion bird, the bird of prey, that will cover the land from north to south, east and west, a time of great darkness. The outstretched wings, and the idea is that the light of the gospel is shut out from the land, as again, the last verse of our text is, behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. The imagery is here. And that cry, oh man, that's Isaiah almost breaking free from his prophecy and get heartbroken for what awaits God's chosen people. And then the language, Isaiah diverts. And he remembers that God indeed will bring justice upon the very Gentiles, the very armies and their arrogance that he brings to be an instrument in his hand in the chastisement of his chosen people. Again, they will be doomed. God will not be mocked, and their mocking of the living God will not be forever. Verse 9, be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor. Again, their time, their moment of glory in their own minds. Again, that word is used by the Lord in Isaiah's mouth, that the Assyria in all his glory, lowercase g, but strap on your armor and be shattered. And make the point again. Assyria might be seem powerful for a day, but they will strap on their armor and victorious though they seem as they reach even the walls of Jerusalem. They will be shattered. Indeed, they were. And in verse 10, take counsel together. The Assyrians, the pagans and their arrogance, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. Of course, he's stating the name Emmanuel. Blessed gospel, always in the midst of the warnings. So verses 5 to 10 are very clear. And the application for us, we see this all the time. We can do this in insidious ways, can't we? We can see Christians that indeed are suffering so much in the persecuted church, whether it's in the lands of ISIS, North Korea, the list goes on and on. And isn't it tempting to think that there's something about our particular heritage in the household of God? There's something about us and the affluence and the prosperity and the lack of persecution in our land that somehow we are on a different level within the kingdom of God today. Of course, the Lord would almost flip that. Who are those who are clinging the tightest to the Lord? It is those who have the flames of adversity burn the hottest upon them. May we learn from our brothers and sisters to Christ in those lands of persecution. Again, other ways as well. We can look in a whole variety of ways and have the flesh lie to us and try to convince us that somehow what the very real physical pain and suffering and death that points to how the enemies of our Lord and his people rage against this church. And that somehow we are immune to that battle. And how good the Lord is in a text such as this one, so that we see the Israelites in their arrogance and complacency rejoicing over the doom of others. And may we hear the warning of the text, understand where you are if you do not take the holiness of the Lord God seriously, the dread Lord judge of all. Again, he will come again, and when he comes again, the time for repenting and believing and trusting in him alone for your salvation is evident in how we respond to our adversity, how we respond to his providence within our lives. It reveals where our true faith truly stands. May we take the warning seriously. Again, not breathe a sigh of relief that others suffer, but may we recognize what we need to be saved from. Rejoice in our salvation. Take it seriously. Respond accordingly to true thanksgiving and sincerity in following our Lord, in serving others, as opposed to, as James and John, again, as we are tempted to serve so many times again, to ask for the Lord to make our lives comfortable. Again, the gospel is something very different indeed. Okay, so the judgment of others is a warning to us, clear to the Israelites, as they rejoice in Syria attacking other nations, only, indeed, as we read in the text, that they come to Jerusalem itself. Now we're in verses 11 through 15. The fear of the Lord protects us from doom. This is actually good news in the text. Now in our post-Christian culture, people rage against this type of language, don't they? Again, we have that membership question. All of us who are members here or in any Orthodox Presbyterian church have said yes to, right? We abhor, humble ourselves before God and trust in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. People look at that language like, you abhor, humble yourself. Boy, that's harsh. But you guys are so morose. Why so? But again, the Lord is clear in terms of the need to take our sin who we are outside of Christ seriously. And we hear that severity of language here, don't we? Verse 11. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. Doesn't that sound like a prophecy in the light of reading the newspaper in this past week? What's going on in Washington, D.C., and the conspiracies, the collusion, and what is going on behind closed doors, who's guilty of this, who's guilty of that, what are the political alliances, what are the conspiracies that we need to find, flesh out, overcome? The more things change, the more they stay the same, don't they? It's no different in our land, in our political travails, than it was in Israel, and I say it's dead. Same exact stuff going on. I was interested to not get into the politics, but just in the saving faith. Again, in the miracle of the gospel, the Lord's ways are not our ways. It is good for us to be humble, that you find Bible believers in all walks of life in very interesting places. And so it is that there is one, we don't want to talk about as politics, but a man by the name of Casey, right? Ran for president. He is a believer. So just in terms of spiritually, he said something that is not common for a politician to state. Again, his politics, and we'll leave that on the shelf. That's neither here nor there. But he said something very helpful. We heard an interview with him just a couple of weeks ago. And he said, you know, people, don't be so obsessed with what goes on in Washington, D.C. You have a life. Right? Don't be distracted by all the shenanigans that go on, all the hysteria, and all the sky is falling type of gloom and predictions on both sides of the aisle. This is exactly, this is along the same lines of what the Lord is doing here to Isaiah. Don't get caught up in all the conspiracy theories. Don't get caught up in the politics. If Ahaz is who he is, he rejected the gospel. But the fact that the Messiah will be born of the Virgin is true, regardless of Ahaz and the leaders of the day, of their response, regardless of their acceptance of it or not. The same is true for us. People who look away to the distractions around, people who are too wrapped up, will get swept in the tide of the political winds. This happens all the time, doesn't it? Billy Graham, again, when you read his biographies, when you read the counsel that he had, when Ruth Graham was the most concerned about her husband, it was because he was getting so involved in political discussions back in the 1970s. Very concerned, again, this divided allegiance war, a crossing a line for alliance with Jesus Christ alone, to see or trying to perceive the will of God or the blessing of God in the political outcomes for very, very temporal issues. None of us will be worried about the politics in turn. The Lord came very clear to his people, do not be called conspiracy, all that his people call conspiracy, do not fear what they fear, nor be dread. In verse 13, the clarity of the warning. But the Lord of hosts, Lord Sabaoth, as we sing in the mighty fortress, is our God. Him you shall honor as holy, let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Dread, it seems like harsh language, and we hear this all the time. We Christians, we believe God is not a God of gloom and doom. God is love. How good the Lord is to us. Covenant children, be encouraged by this. Again, the language that we need to be reminded of again and again. To be warned is not a bad thing. You know, tracts get such bad publicity. And I praise the Lord. If there are those who are bold enough in their faith that they'll put a tract and they'll be mocked for giving it to somebody, 9 times out of 10, they still give a tract. And there's one that just sticks in the mind, and it's such a vivid illustration. You've probably seen this. It's Chick's Tracts, and they've been producing those, publishing those for decades. And it's the car that's going over the cliff, and as the car is roaring down the road, again, the bridge is out, and so the car's really go off the cliff, and the bystander is there, and he's going, boy, I don't want to offend the driver of that car. Boy, I don't always think things like, should I warn him? I don't know. And then the next picture is, the A's and the H's are out, and the car's going over the cliff. Again, this very, very vivid language and very, very good for us to take seriously. He is the dread Lord Judge of all. This is not words of doom. This is the hope of the gospel in these verses here. Let him be your fear and him be your dread. This is a good thing. We take far too lightly when we think of the gospel, we think of who Jesus is, and it's important for us to remember who he will be when he returns. He is the same God today that he will be then. He is holy. Again, the nations, the kings of the world, they will be terrified. They will be filled with dread when he comes. But for us as believers, it is good for us to take his holiness, his awesome power to judge sin seriously. It is a good thing if I am, no one's going to see, and I'm behind closed doors, and I'm on my computer, it is good for me to remember who the Lord is on his holy throne, and that he sees what I do. And if more Christians would do that, we would not have the plethora of the torn apart families, and again, all the baggage from all. That's one area, but any area you go in terms of where are Christians struggling today, and an antidote to it is a verse like this. Let the Lord be your fear. Let him be your dread. And when you look back and go, this is so hard. The Lord judges me when I sin. It is a very, very good thing. And to be spared from that and to make the choice in the moment of temptation to say, the Lord is my dread. I will take his holiness seriously. I will take the fact that he does judge sin. And how the Lord spares us from so much, again, with that warning, true for the Israelites, again, true for us today. And the danger is in our culture, in our post-Christian culture, the pressure is always on the church to minimize the fear of the Lord. Often people don't like that language today, but it's the Lord's language. Let the Lord be your fear, let Him be your dread.
Amen.
There's one scriptural example from the Old Testament, very early in redemptive history. Remember that person in Genesis, if you think of one person that looked back, they didn't look to the holiness of God in the midst of judgment, again, they were distracted from focusing on the Lord alone. Can you think of one person? There's one very, very big example that came to my mind. Remember Lot's wife? Remember how clear that warning was? Again, you escape, the judgment is coming, Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be incinerated. Get out while you can. Don't look back. And just short verses in Genesis chapter 19. Verse 23, the sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And He overthrew those cities and all the valley, and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt, a warning for us all. Don't look back. When you have the warning of the Lord, don't go there. Don't avert your eyes. Again, I remember it. I'll give you an example for it. I'm so thankful for it. The tree frogs, I'll always remember that. That when we were on the beaches, the Daytona beaches, college kids, and again, boys sharing the gospel with you, or young men sharing the gospel with young men, women sharing the gospel with young women, but nonetheless, you're on the beach with a bunch of college kids, doing a lot of drinking, a lot of craziness, and again, they're not in a good place. And again, what they wear on those beaches. And they have brothers in the Lord, just have that VR code with tree frogs, and to know that you are to look out at the glory of God's creation in the ocean to be saved from the temptation of what you could be staring at otherwise. Just preserve your eyes, to take the warning of the Lord seriously. Again, the word is clear. Where your eyes are, again, there goes your soul. How good it is to heed the warning of the Lord. When I am weak, He is strong. And He warns me about His power to judge, that I will be spared and I won't know the grief of going down the road of yielding to temptation. The Israelites ignored the warning. Praise the Lord that by His grace we will not. And that brings us to the gospel in the close of our text. Verses 16-23. Beautiful language. Bind up the testimony. Again, the point for our last, the point of the text. So we have had the fear of the Lord protects us from doom. The judgment of others is a warning to us. And now, the truth of waiting upon the Lord delivers us to glory. Not getting caught up in all the conspiracy, not getting up in all the turmoil of the day, but waiting upon the Lord alone delivers us to glory. Verse 16. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding His face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in Him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. This is one of those texts in the Bible that is so profound. Who's he talking about? And the choices are, is he talking about I and the children? Is he talking about his two sons? One, J.R. Shabbat, the remnant will return, as well as this son, Mahar Shalal Hashbaz, the spoiled speeds, the prey hastens. He's talking about Isaiah and the children whom the Lord has given are signs and portents. And that's true in a temporal sense. And a lot of scholars say, oh, that's the limit of the meaning. But we always have the New Testament saying, why in the Old? You remember what this text is referred to in the New Testament? Praise the Lord for it. Again, what this prophecy means, its fulfillment, and the focus of Old Testament new being on Christ. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Read verses 10 through 13. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For He who sanctifies, and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. It's a quotation from this verse, from Isaiah chapter 8. So what is the ultimate meaning? The ultimate meaning is I and the children whom the Lord has given me. Isaiah is prophesying in the language of Christ that Jesus will come. I and the children whom the Lord has given me. Christ and His bride, the church, the multitude saved, the Holy Spirit is poured out in Pentecost, the age of the church age, are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. Israel, Jew and Gentile alike, the Gentiles grafted into the true vine by God and His grace. What good news. And when they say to you, again, verse 19 is again the contrast of the hope of the gospel, the joy, the immeasurable glory that will be vivid and experienced by those God's chosen as redeemed, and in contrast, and when they say to you, again, back to Isaiah in his time, the rejection of the gospel by leaders and the people in the pew, the same, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter. It's amazing how the speaking in tongues type of thing, again, has been such an abstraction to so many. That's what they're talking about. Again, in their day, we'd have these necromancers and mediums, and they would speak this gibberish, and there would be this interpretation of what was going to happen in the future. Should not the people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? Again, how often that happens now? We do wars, right? You know, a culture that is so in tune with ghost stories, horror movies, what the dead will, pray to dead relatives. I have guys at work tell me, every single one, I have a different guy at work tell me some story about a deceased relative and how he appeared in his room or something along those lines. This is where people are. Again, no less now than they were then. Should they inquire the rhetorical question of the dead and the Catholic living? Through the teaching and through the testimony, I have spoken, I am the living God, I have hope, I have the gospel. But if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. Two desolates. There's no gray, there's no twilight. It's either all dark or all light. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry, and when they are hungry, they will be enraged. They will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces outwards. What do we relate to this in our day and age? Do you hear any rage? Do you hear any contemptuous language among our political leaders because of their idolatry and political outcomes? Not thinking before they speak, speaking with such harsh rhetoric. Now the language here, the idea is this. They have no reason, they're looking anywhere to find them, they're looking for their souls to be fed anywhere but the Messiah who is prophesied who will come. And it's against their king contemptuously and their God, and they turn their faces upward, they turn their faces upward in contempt. They are enraged at the God of all mercy. Verse 22, and they will look on the earth. As they speak their rage against God, God will take their heads and turn them to the ground. They will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Now technically, again, the chapters and the verses, those come in the medieval ages. They're not the original text. And so technically, actually, verse 1 of chapter 9 is actually the close of this passage. And how glorious it is again, the hope of the gospel is always greater than the doom of unbelief. Look at verse 1 of chapter 9 as we close. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and then these are the northern tribes. When Syria first came, again, they were the ones in 722, again, when this prophecy of Assyria, destroying the northern tribes and making it to the gates of Jerusalem. Zebulun and Naphtali, they were destroyed. Those people were dragged into exile. But in that land, in the latter time, the fullness of time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the highways, the Via Mare, that his armies would come across to the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Now next week, we'll look at the glorious language of verses 2 through 7. You know it well. Again, the promise of Messiah, just as sure as the doom awaits those who don't believe, just as sure and clear and vivid is the salvation to those who do. So the third point again, waiting upon the Lord will possess the glory. That invasion was hard. People lost family members. Israelites, God's chosen people, were slaughtered in the thousands. There was a remnant. There were those that believed. And they taught their children to continue to believe, no matter how hard it was to live in the faith. And in God's perfect timing, He brought the remnant back from exile to the promised land, and so they were there when Jesus came. And they rejoiced, and they were saved, and the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost. And again, they were in a more manifest way, empowered to follow the Lord just as you want. You live in this age. So rejoice again as the nations rage in our day, no less than Isaiah's. And the doom is just as certain forever, ultimately, as it was in Isaiah's day. Again, a temporal picture, a picture of the eternal truth. But in the midst of that all, what brings out the clearest to you as believers whom God has saved is the clarity of the Messiah who has come. And when he does come again, you will not shrink in dread. You will never fear the Lord in fear of dread for all eternity. You will be warned by the side of glory as the spiritual rages within you, but when Jesus comes, you will never sin again. You will never be tempted. So it's worth the struggle. It's worth the fight. Let the Lord be your fear and be your dread. Because he is your Savior. He is your Lord. And he loves you. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, how good it is to be among the redeemed. In a world where so many around us ignore the warning, ignore the glory of the gospel, thank you that our eyes are open to the glorious light within Jesus that shines in our hearts. Thank you for the Holy Spirit, the flame that rested on the apostles that burns within us. As we indeed, we are so thankful for the cleansing fire that burns away the dross of our lives. Thank you indeed that we are blessed to wait upon the Lord and to know and have the assurance of our salvation that we deliver us to glory. Thank you indeed that we are blessed. The judgment of others is a warning to us. The fear of the Lord protects us from doom. And it is worth doing both of those. As we wait upon the Lord, how good it is not to be swept away by the distractions and all the frenzy about us, all the turmoil, but to wait upon you and you alone, and to know that you will bring us safely home to glory. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for Emmanuel. You are truly with us as you have always been with your people. Thank you for being our God, Lord Emmanuel. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.